Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Acts. We are continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7 this morning. Acts chapter 7. And we've been going through the book of Acts. And last week, if you were with us, if you weren't, we were starting off our We were starting off with Stephen's defense, and so we are continuing. We're kind of breaking it up into three parts. This is the second part. We're going to do a little review on that for you to just help you remember what we went through. But Acts chapter 7 this morning, Acts chapter 7, we're going to be covering a lot of ground, so hold on. I think we can get out about 1 o'clock today. No, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Kenny told me that. Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be in verse 11. So please pray with me as we go before God's word. Oh God, we come before your word and we ask that you open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see you, that we may hunger for you, and that we would worship you in our reading of the word and our study of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verse 11. If you're able to stand, this is going to be a long time. So if you're back, you have back issues, feel free to sit down. But feel free to stand with me as we read God's word. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be in verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction of our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his fathers, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. That's important. Note that, okay? And he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. In verse 17, this is where we're going to begin our study this morning. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there rose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in the sight of God, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as their own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom, something to notice as well, the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Another underlining point. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, and that they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wrongdoing his neighbor thrust him aside. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Another important point, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, the image that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. It's very interesting. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoke to Moses, directed to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. And they deposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High God does not dwell. Here's a big point here. He does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Does that sound familiar? 2 Samuel 7. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? We're getting to the end here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? The answer, all of them. That's my words, of course. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Whew, take a break after that one, right? It's probably the longest passage I've ever read, but that is so important that we read through that. Okay, you probably got lost, right? I did too. It's okay. What is Luke's point in drawing out Stephen's defense to the religious leaders? I want you to think about, what is Stephen's point in drawing out Stephen's defense to the religious leaders? This is a question we have to ask. Why does he go through all of this? Okay, I'm going to try to summarize all of this and bring this out for you this morning. My main idea that I believe that Stephen is trying to do He's trying to direct their worship to Christ. So my main idea is true worship is directed to Christ. Okay? And how I drew this out was from three main points in the text. So if you see in verses 17 through 40a, we see Luke is showing Israel's rejection of Moses. That was that whole first section, the rejection of Moses. What was Moses' role and responsibility? What was it? We saw this last week, to lead the people of God to worship him. Okay, last week we talked about Joseph and how Joseph was rejected. Do you remember that? We're seeing a people that reject, the patriarchs reject the promised one that was risen up. Guess what? God raises them up. He restores them. But notice what the text said this morning. He dies. Right? That's important. Okay? And then secondly, my second point is, not only they reject Joseph and Moses, they're pointing them to the Holy One, right? But they die, Joseph dies. But then our second point here is in verses 40b through 45, it shows that Israel rejects true worship. They reject true worship by doing what? By worshiping the created rather than the creator. So we're seeing that. And then my last point in verses 45b to 53 is Israel is blinded by false worship. So their false worship blinds them. They continue after they enter the land to worship everything but the true and the living God. So, they didn't recognize what? They didn't recognize Stephen's biblical message, and that's what we're going to see. We're seeing a pattern here. Okay, so verses 17 through 40a, Israel's rejection of Moses. And we have to ask the question, why is Moses raised up? We kind of already answered this. Was he more righteous than the Hebrews? I don't think we answered that. Why was Moses raised up? Was he more righteous, holy? We see that Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. We see that Stephen brings that up, if you notice what he says. He was beautiful. Well, that's interesting. The author, he does not say God chose him because Moses was beautiful, though. I just want to point out because some people may think, oh, okay, beauty has a lot to do with it. Well, it doesn't. Okay. And if you read Exodus 2:2, you can kind of get more of a context of this, of what he's saying here. And what does it say? You will see that the word Moses' mother uses can be translated as good or fine, it says in the ESV. And his mother would have known what? The story of creation. See where this is going here? And the author places this here to show the value of what? The value of God's good creation. She repeats God's word in Genesis. And what does God say to his creation after he creates? It is good. The creation of children is good. We live in a culture that says otherwise. More importantly, the promised children of God under his covenant, though despised and rejected and murdered by the Egyptians at this time, we all know the order of Pharaoh, right? Is to leave your children out to be exposed and die, right? What a terrible death, right? Moses' mother is putting value to God's covenant children. Isn't that interesting? He was beautiful in the sight of God. And this one was special, though, as well. God put his mark on him before time. not because of his looks, but because God, by his grace, had special plans for Moses. To do what? To be instructed in wisdom of the Egyptians. It says, he was given wisdom. And this word comes up a lot. It came up with Joseph, didn't it? It came up with Stephen, didn't it? He was full of wisdom and grace, right? And so Moses, and likewise, he was full of wisdom. But not only that, he was mighty in his works and deeds, Stephen says. So this wisdom that comes from above, it flows out in our lives. And Moses had wisdom from God, and he didn't have wisdom from the world. And that wisdom from God performed out what was mighty in his words and his deeds. This was what James talks about as the wisdom from God, right? And here again, Stephen points out that Moses, just like Joseph, was a type of Christ. What was Christ? He was full of grace and truth. I'm about to unplug that speaker there. Can I turn that down? Somebody else is coming up. I know it's throwing you off as much as throwing me off, so it's not a problem back there, so don't blame anybody back there. Okay, I think it's good. He was a type of Christ, wasn't he? Jesus was full of grace and truth, and his what? He was mighty in his works and deeds. So what is Moses pointing to? You see this constantly, Stephen doing this. And Stephen goes on to point out that his people, so the people of Israel, they thrust Moses aside not just once, but twice. Moses threw away his inheritance the first time. And you wouldn't pick this up out of the text if you just read it. You wouldn't pick it out. But he gave up his inheritance by going after that Egyptian man, by rescuing his fellow Hebrew. He gave up everything. That was a big deal. And at the end of this section, we see a second time his rejection by Israel. After God performed many miracles through Moses and led them out of Egypt, instead of worshiping God, they rejected God's man and worshiped their own gods. So we're seeing a pattern that, right, God left heaven. He left his throne. He stepped down into his creation, and his own did not accept him. Does that blow your mind? And here's the whole section's point. Stephen shows these people's hard-heartedness. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. It didn't matter what God did through Moses. Their minds were made up. God raised up a leader who pointed them to worship the true God. Yet, what does Stephen say they did? What do we see at the end of the section? They thrust Moses aside, and they turned their hearts, he says, to Egypt. They turned their hearts to Egypt. Notice how they did this. How did they turn their hearts to Egypt? What does the text say? They asked Aaron to create false gods for them to worship. When hard times arise, when hard times come in our lives, it's human nature to do what? What do we do? You all know, man, it was so much better when we were there. You know, you remember a few years ago when we lived there. You remember when the kids were small. You remember we didn't have grandkids that drove us nuts, you know. Oh, man, you remember before I was married, how much freedom I had, you know. Isn't that the human condition? The Hebrews didn't trust in God's promise and their plan. That's what we saw last week. They thrust aside God's promise and his plan for them, and instead they associated the bad times with God's absence. They thought when they were struggling, they were like, we don't have a God leading us. They wanted to return to worship the gods that the nations worshiped. Why? Because, man, we had onions and leeks, and we can build bricks for our slave masters. Oh, how wonderful that was, right? They desired to conform to God, to their God's presence. They desired to conform. And they wanted the gods, their small g, God's presence. They took idols that met their own needs rather than the plan of God, the capital G. And this brings us to our second point. Not only did they reject Moses, we see, but notice Israel, here's our second point, Israel rejected true worship. There's an association with rejecting God's man that was raised up with rejecting true worship. In verses 45b and 45a, we've been given more information on the false gods they turned to. Notice what the text says. Who did they turn to? Moloch. Or Moloch. However you want to say it. Do you know that god? That is a child sacrificing god. Right? That is a child sacrificing god. They would put babies on an altar to be singed in fire by this god. They wanted to follow him. Can you imagine that? And Rephim, the star god of Saturn. They're worshiping a star, right? These gods are common among the Mediterranean people, we know, the peoples all throughout the Mediterranean, including the Semitic people up north and the non-Semitic you have, like the Egyptians, non-Semitic language. And notice the emphasis placed on this section, though, specifically on worship, as we read. They desired to dwell among idols instead of the living God. They took up the tent of Moloch, it said. They had the tent that Moses subscribed to them, and they put their gods in it to worship. A bull idol associated with a god of fertility and strength. They rejected the true God to whom Moses pointed to, the gods they were accustomed to in Egypt. This is what they wanted instead. And notice why they rejected the true God. Look at verse 41. Look at verse 41. They made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idols, or to the idol, and were rejoicing. Here's the point. This is what you underline. Why did they reject the true and living God? Here's the human condition. At the end of verse 41. They gave a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. You get the point? We often like to be in charge of the rules, right? We want to create our own rules. They wanted to be in charge. They said, we want to be God. We don't want to serve God. Why? Because serving God requires giving up what we desire most, right? We learned that this morning. In Sunday school, we want what we want, and we don't want what God wants. Stephen is calling out. Can you feel the veins pressurize and the face turn red? Calling out the religious leaders right there. He is showing them that they stem from idolaters. That's what he's showing them. They would have known exactly what he's doing. Bless you. The idolaters, they continued in the land, and he is calling it out and the religious leaders at this time, Stephen. And this is essential information right here that he's bringing out. And hold on to this information. Israel's story is the story of each person in this room. Every one of us. To the lowest, to the highest, to whatever. I don't know what you want to call it. Low. We live in Louisiana. Okay. This is the story of all of our hearts. We're a bunch of what? Burger King babies who want it our way. I was watching some old Burger King commercials from the 70s. Oh, God. I don't want to go down that road. We are Burger King babies that want it our way. That's the story. Now, listen to how John Calvin puts it. Pastor Calvin. He says this, they knew, speaking of the Israelites, he says, they knew indeed that this was God whose power they had experienced in very many miracles, but they did not trust that he was near them unless they could discern with their eyes a physical symbol of his countenance, which is for them would be a testimony of a ruling God. Therefore, they wish to recognize from an image going before them that God was the leader of their march. And notice the most important point of his, what he says here. He says, daily experience teaches that flesh is always uneasy until it obtains some figment like itself in which it may fondly find solace as an image of God. Let me read that again. Daily experience teaches that flesh is always uneasy until it has obtained some figment like itself in which it may fondly find solace as an image of God. Isn't that true? Our last point in verses 45b through 53. Israel blinded by false worship. Not only they reject Moses and reject God's form of worship, they reject God's true worship of him for an idol. They are blinded by this worship. It's a blinder to them. The Israelites were idolaters, which is why. Okay, as we noted earlier, I said underline that. This is why Babylon comes into the picture to drag them out of the land. This is the whole reason. Before they even get in the land, God says, I'm going to take you out. Why? Because you're not worshiping me. That was the point of you going into the land. God doesn't pass judgment on them right away, though. Look at the grace of God. He doesn't pass judgment on them right away. He continues to raise up men to lead them. David arrives on the scene, as the text brings up, to point them to the Messiah. He was a prophet like Moses was a prophet, pointing the people to Christ. And here are a few questions this morning. Did God require David to build a temple for him? This is a really good question. Did God require David to build a big old temple for him? Some of you already know the answer. How did the idea of creating a glorious temple originate? Well, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you recall, it wasn't God's idea. Even though God is sovereign and his providence guides, right? It wasn't God's idea, but David's bright idea. Okay, this all ties in, okay? This all ties in. After David shares his plan with Nathan, remember? I'm going to do this wonderful deed for God. And Nathan hears from God, what? God confronts Nathan, and he informs David that he is not a God who dwells in temples made by hands. Whoa. We already read Stephen talk about this. This is why Stephen is saying this. He doesn't need a temple to be God, he's saying. And he tells David, he called Israel out of Egypt without a temple. That's what he tells David. And not only that, I raised you up, David, without a temple. You were a little sheep boy in the field, kicking off wild animals, and I raised you up. But he gives David grace. Notice God is a God of grace, informing him that a king and a kingdom will come from his line. But this kingdom and king will have no end. And just like his ancestors, David, he's focusing on what they could do for God. What can I do for God? However, God tells him the covenant is not about you. Just like Abraham, the promise of the land is not just for you, Abraham. It's beyond you. It's about what God will do through and in you. And Stephen picks up this by pointing out Israel's desire for glory. Israel desires glory rather than glorifying God. We see that in verses 50, 48, and 50. Yet the Most High God, notice, yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. In heaven, my throne. In heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Israel is a little nation whose eyes were set on worshiping themselves rather than God. That was the issue. This is what Stephen is trying to do. Stephen is pointing out that the temple was another idol for them. They were looking to Moses in the temple, who he just said, what? Moses died. And Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed. Right? That was an idol for them. And they're all bent out of shape and saying, you're blaspheming God because you're speaking against the temple. And Moses, this was their idols. They never understood that it symbolized what these things symbolized, what they pointed to. They missed the forest through the trees, and this is what Stephen is exegeting for them. Notice what the prophet David proclaims after his sin with Bathsheba. Notice what he says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's very important. I think David learns that. The prophet Jeremiah says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But notice what he did do. He did do those things, right? But notice the most important point. But his command I gave them. But this command I gave them. Obey my voice and you will be, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Very important. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, Jeremiah says. He's looking back. But they walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their hearts, and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent my servants, the prophets, to you day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but notice, but stiffened their neck. Who else just said that? Stephen is saying the same thing. He says they did worse than their fathers. They stiffened their necks, and they did worse than their fathers. And it gets worse. It keeps getting worse. Jeremiah 7:21-26. So what is Stephen's point here? What's his point? The Israelites were not only resisting God's leaders, but more than that, they rejected God by not worshiping Him. This leads us to why they rejected Israel's ultimate Redeemer. This is what we see at the end of the passage. Why did they reject the Holy One of Israel? Why did they reject the Redeemer of Israel? They failed to see what these leaders, that these leaders, Moses and Joseph and David and Abraham, they failed to see that these leaders and their signs and seals that associated with them were mere shadows of the one to come. All of this is pointing to Jesus. The whole story of redemption was played right before them. God is showing us ourselves here. He has made a covenant with a people that continually resist Him. Yet He is progressively revealing over this time what? That though His people hate Him and reject Him, He is a covenant God, and He will fulfill His covenant of redemption to His people. What a God we serve. He will provide the ultimate sacrifice and write His law on our hearts, He says. Stephen is showing the leaders that they are living out the same sin their fathers lived out, hard-hearted. And the two things they charge Stephen with, right, the temple and Moses speaking against them, he shows them that they, just like their fathers, don't understand the meaning behind what they worship. They focus on the trees rather than the forest, meaning they don't see the big picture. That's why he's drawing out the whole picture here. The story of redemption is the whole picture. The Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. And not much has changed in the human condition 2,000 years, right? We are all little idol factories, as Calvin says, aren't we? We are all idol factories. We create gods in our own images, in our own image, to lead us. We all do that. We desire to be led by those who believe like us. We like to cast off what goes against the grain. But here's my charge this morning. Today, let's cast off our idols. The things in your life that are keeping you from worshiping God, cast them off. Receive those that God placed in leadership over you to do what? Not to lord it over you, as Paul says, as the Gentiles do, but who lead by example, what? To worship or direct your worship to Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. That's who you follow. Follow people who direct your worship to Christ and Him alone. Let us worship Christ in our homes, at our workplaces, at our schools. Let us seek Him in prayer and ask God to remove the blinders from our eyes, the blinders that keep us from worshiping Christ. Why? So that we will not be blinded by false worship of self-achievement. Ask God to help you to worship Him, to help you to point Him to you to Him, and to worship Him by casting off all the things that distract our focus from the worship of Christ and Him alone. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord God, we come before you and we need your help. We need your wisdom because our hearts continually want to move away from you. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own leaders. We want to set up our own gods, whether that's money or possessions or people. We want to put these things in front of the worship of you. I pray that our hearts would be renewed this morning, that we would look to you as our Redeemer, the one that can give true life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.